Well, good morning. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Psalm 98. We're at the Sunday after Christmas. I've already used up my two Christmas messages, so I really had no idea what I was going to preach today. I did think, laying in bed the other night, of a really good, if I had just thought of it earlier, Highway to the Manger Zone. Wouldn't that have been a great title for a, So today what we're going to look at in Psalm 98 is we're going to kind of take this, we've moved past Christmas, and where do we go from here? Where do we take the truths of Christmas, the birth of Christ, and now we begin to live this? And what I wanted to do is I wanted to take a kind of a popular Christmas song that we sing and walk through it a little bit. So we're going to look at the song Joy to the World this morning. And I'll kind of give you a brief history about that. Now, I know some of you are already thinking, well, Ryan, that's not really a Christmas song. Listen, I appreciate that. You people are a lot of fun when you remind everyone for a month that that's not a Christmas song. But it is a Bible song, which makes it a Christmas song and also one we could sing all year round. So if you're one of those who likes to tell people that, stop doing it, all right? It's fine to sing it. Joy to the World was written by Isaac Watts. He was a British pastor and theologian and poet. And what's interesting is it kind of came about, he was frustrated as a pastor by the anemic, what he saw as the anemic worship and singing when the church gathered together. And he linked it to that he thought that was happening because people didn't understand the Bible. They didn't understand the scripture well enough, so they were disengaged from worship. And I think there is some truth to that. You can't worship above what you know. That's right. And as he began to do this, one of the ways that he decided to kind of rectify that in his own church was he began writing a series of poems. And these poems were all based on the Psalms, but from a New Testament interpretation or understanding the Psalms in light of Christ. So what became known to us as Joy to the World was one of these poems originally, and it's based on Psalm 98. And this is a psalm that is actually, we sing it at Christmas, but it's actually about the culmination of Jesus as the King. And so this actually to me proves really helpful. When we're singing all these songs celebrating the birth of Christ, and you put that together with the end, when he comes back as king, we get incredible truth about what do we do in between. What does the incarnation, him coming in the flesh, and the promise that he's coming again as judge and king, how does that affect the way that we live? Because the incarnation is true, we start off with this foundation that we can have hope because of the faithfulness of God for the return of Christ. So we're going to get some interesting insights when we put these two together. So I want to read it and then pray together, and then we'll begin walking through Psalm 98. You follow along as I read this text. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. And Lord, as we're in this season of celebrating, and we're so thankful for the coming of Christ, Father, for his willingness to come, for the plan that would bring redemption. Lord, we would just ask you to give us wisdom and for your spirit to teach us today on what it looks like and how can we stay faithful in response to your faithfulness. Lord, help us to be, as we see from this great passage of Scripture, to be worshipers because of who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we just think about all that's going on around us, maybe even for some of us specifically in our lives at this time. Lord, we ask you to be with us and to help us. We ask for your grace. We ask for your wisdom, Father, so that we can honor you, to show you our faithfulness despite any circumstances that we encounter. Lord, we pray today, just as we study together, that our hearts and minds would be ready to hear your word, ready to be equipped, ready to be sent out with mission and purpose because of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you most of all for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to show you three things this morning from this text, and then walk through some ways that we can begin to apply it. The first one is, notice that we have been given a new song. The command here is to sing to the Lord a new song, and it's based on the marvelous things that he has done. This is a theme that runs throughout the Psalms, that believers and the faithful and the people of God have been given this new song of the redeemed, a redemption song. It's another way of saying that we are to live differently. And notice that it's based on that he's given us this new song, and it's based on the works that he has done. The marvelous things in the passage is directly connected. If you keep reading there, these are salvific workings of God. The reason that you and I have a new song, the reason that we should be people of praise and worship, is because he's done marvelous things, because in his power he has defeated sin and death, and he has given a way of salvation. The marvelous things here speak specifically to God's work and his action over the events of this world. And sometimes it's just a call for us to slow down and to think a little bit, what all had to happen for us to be where we are right now? Not just us, but you think about all these years of the church and all these years of church history, of all the enemies of the cross and the gospel, and God's persevering work doing marvelous things to ensure the salvation of his people. He uses phrases here as we go through this first section in verses 1 through 3 about his right hand and just the mighty things that he has done. It's a reminder here when he uses arm and hand. These are often descriptions given to describe the power of God, which reminds us that salvation is not simply something that we decide, or it's not something simply that we agree with. That for salvation to happen in your life and mine, something powerful had to happen. It takes us back to the fact that our salvation is very much a divine work, and only God had the power to accomplish it. We come out of the Christmas season and we think about all the things that are going on, how easily distracted we are during this time, especially and maybe most importantly, spiritually distracted. But one of the problems, and I think I've been thinking about this over the last few weeks, because with Ronnie being out, you know, I've had to preach different messages on this. I think sometimes one of the greatest times of the year for the work of Satan is December. For a couple of reasons. One, we're deceived with the hustle and bustle of everything that's going on, right? It's just so easy. We lose things. We don't have as much family time. We don't have all these things that are going on. It's just a chaotic time of the year, to where it's something that we ought to be celebrating. We're actually kind of looking forward to it being over, right? We're ready for the end. But another reason, I think, just more theologically, is this. The Scripture was never set up or given to us to think so microscopically about the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was always meant to be put with the totality of everything: his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so when we just isolate this one part, we miss the message that, listen, your salvation started in that manger. That was part of the plan for him to come, but it was going to end with him walking out of a tomb. And we need that whole story, or we miss it. There's nothing spectacular necessarily. I mean, you're going to argue with me on that. But if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, a virgin birth doesn't have nearly the same weight. Right? We need the whole story, which reminds us in this psalm when he's talking about the salvation of mankind, about it being in his right hand, in his holy arm. Guys, this wasn't something that was easy to do. Only God could do what we needed. Part of the salvation, you notice in the next part in verse 2, is God revealing his righteousness in the sight of the nations. This is what the gospel does. Throughout the scriptures, one of the things that we often miss about God when we're talking about his nature and his attributes and his work is the fact that God makes an incredible priority of being a revealing God to people. He is revealing himself through creation. He's revealing himself through his work. He reveals himself through his Son and his scripture. But God reveals. He wants to be known. And the gospel does this for us. It reveals to us God's righteousness. It reveals to us our sin and our need. It reveals to us God's provision for us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, it goes right along with verse 2, that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, there's no gospel message, there's no salvation if we miss this fact that God is perfectly righteous. And by a very important corollary truth, you and I are very unrighteous. And we have to see this, and God reveals that. But notice where he reveals that. The Lord has made known his salvation in verse 2. He's revealed his righteousness, and he's done this in the sight of the nations. God kept his covenant with Israel. But one of the reasons God chose a people and he went into covenant with a people and he kept his covenant with the people wasn't just to bless Israel. It was that Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And we actually see that working all throughout the Old Testament. When the people of God leave Egypt, Egyptians, some went with them. When they come out of captivity and come back home, Babylonians traveled with them. That was what they should have done the entire time they were in the promised land, was to be living so differently that they were a light, that something was different and drawing people in. And by the way, it's the same mission now for the people of God, the church. You and I are to live so differently that one of the ways that he reveals his righteousness to the nations is through the church. And when we look like the world and live like the world and celebrate like the world, we hide the revelation of God's righteousness to the world. Your salvation and my salvation as Gentiles, as part of the nations, is proof that God keeps his promises and that he keeps his covenant with his people. But not only do we have a new song, look at the second thing in verses 4 through 6. Look what it says here, and that is that the nations will also praise him. Not only do his people, the redeemed, have a new song, but now we see that the nations themselves will praise God. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And this started even back in verse 3, where he remembered his steadfast love to Israel. And then the very next phrase is what? And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. The nations are given a command here to praise God as he's revealed himself. Now remember, this is the coming of the king. When he came once, he took on human flesh. When he comes again, he will be unrecognizable to us if we didn't know that he was coming. He's coming in the fullness of his godness, of his glory, of his deity. He's coming not to be in a manger and to go on a cross, but he's coming with a sword. That's right. And will come in power and glory unrestrained. And at that point, he can look at the nations and give the command and say, I'm the king that you should be worshiping. You say, how in the world can he give a pagan, lost nation a command to worship? It will be as he reveals himself as the king, as he stands out, that he can do that. Notice that it's wholehearted praise that he's asking for. He wants them to do it with their voice, with instruments. Right? because he is the king of all. Let me just take a real quick aside on this, right? When we think about the positions and the names of God, or the titles of God, king has kind of become a forgotten concept, even among believers, right? Certainly we talk about him as Savior, and the Scripture does. We talk about him as Lord, but the idea that we serve a king, that he is not only a king, he's the king, he's our king, right? You realize that changes a lot of the dynamic of the relationship between us, right? It doesn't mean that he loves us any less, right? He's a king like any, like no other we've ever seen. But he is a king who makes all the rules, who makes all the standards, who makes all the ways that we relate to him are on his terms. And one of the things that we acknowledge when we think about God and his kingship is that when we think about the relationship between a king and his people, one of the words that ought to come to our mind first is this idea of allegiance, right? The relationship of salvation, what God has called you and I into, is not simply a relationship of agreement, kind of you be in charge here and then one day you'll be with me for eternity. But the king has called and the king has come and the king has died and the king says, a relationship with me is 100% allegiance to my kingdom. We talk about lordship, but maybe the concept that should be more emphasized sometimes is the idea of kingship, that we follow the king. Right? You say, well, why is that such a big deal? The big deal is this: when he comes again, he's promised he's coming in this way as judge and king, and we want to be ready to receive him. We want to be ready for him to come and get us. We want to be ready to go and spend eternity in this kingdom. And so we think of him as the king. By the way, Paul explains this as well. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 really quickly. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, listen to what Paul says about this. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, we read that sometimes, and I don't think we realize fully what Paul is saying. What he's telling us is that there is going to be a time when every human that has ever lived will acknowledge and say the words, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. The only question is, how are you and I going to say it? Some are going to say it willingly as they understand who he is and they've come to him in faith and they come to him as the king and they acknowledge that and that's good. They see him as the Lord. But some will say that as people who are absolutely under judgment by the one true king. And Paul is saying all of this will be done to the glory of God the Father. Isn't it interesting? I'm kind of getting ahead, but if you look down at verse 9 in our passage, excuse me, back to Psalm 98, when he's talking about let the rivers clap and the hills sing before the Lord, and you notice the part of verse 9, why are they worshiping? Because he's coming to judge. We don't normally think of the judgment of God as a reason for worship, but the psalmist did. But Paul certainly did in that passage in Philippians. One day, everyone will do this, and it's to the glory of God the Father when he comes as the judge and as the king. So what we see in the psalm so far is that the God's people have a new song. We're to be worshiping people and to do it in a different way. But not only us, the nations will one day worship him and acknowledge his kingship and lordship over all. But there's a third one in verses 7 through 9. And notice what's going on there. That is that creation itself will worship. Let the sea roar and all that fills. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers and the hills, all of it, sing for joy together because he is coming to judge the earth. Creation will worship God. Paul tells us in Romans that from Genesis 3 on, creation has been groaning and longing for its redemption. Creation itself was put under the curse of God. Creation does not work the way that God intended it to. All of it has been affected by sin. And now we see the psalmist telling us through the Spirit writing here that creation itself is not only longing and groaning for its redemption, but when that happens, the creation itself will worship God and it welcomes him coming as the judge. And it makes sense, won't it? When he comes again as judge, all will be made right. Sin will be gone, but not only will sin be gone, the consequences of sin will be gone. The implications, the ramifications, the things that you and I live with on a day-by-day basis will all be wiped away. And so creation itself, and what we find in this psalm is one of totality of worship, right? Those who come to Christ by faith, those who don't but will see him as the righteous judge and king that he is, and even the creation that has been affected by sin, all of it comes and worships. So when we take a text like Psalm 98, how do we begin to apply some of this personally? How do we live some of these out? Well, we're going to let Watts help us with this a little bit. So I've got 7 principles here as we close to really walk through some ways that we can apply this. All right, number one, the first one is that there really is joy for the world. If you and I are going to live the truths of Psalm 98, what we have to understand is that there is joy to be found in this world. This is what he's writing, joy to the world. And when Watts wrote that, what he understood was there is joy and worship coming when Christ is coming. And yet, it wasn't something for us to celebrate at the beginning and then wait till he comes back to live in joy. That is to be the life of the believer, living in the truthfulness of God's word and God's promises now. And that leads us to incredible joy. This is one of the things that we've mentioned at different times, but you know, we read this and you're like, well, sure, Christians ought to be joyful, right? Everyone knows that. Okay, well, if everyone knows it, let's do it, right? I mean, we have enough complaining, cranky people, right? One of the ways that you and I live differently is that there is a joy that is rooted deeply in us because of Christ. And it's not some fake, it's not some plastic manufactured joy. Yes, we're going to hurt, and yes, we're going to go through things, and yes, there's going to be pain, and yes, we're going to have to endure. But even at the root of all of those things, there's still a joy because we know the truth of how all this ends. Lewis wrote on this so well that you can struggle and be hurting and still have deep abiding joy at the same time, right? And part of it is seeing what is ultimate from what is temporal and momentary. You and I have to live in such a way that promotes and teaches and models joy to the world. God revealed himself in Christ. Christ is our salvation. He is our hope. And ultimately, joy can only be found in this place. Number two, Watts would write, let earth receive her king. It's one of the big problems, right? You don't receive, our culture has gotten really bad about creating God in the image of man. That we want God because people are spiritual regardless of what they say. We hear all the talk about the newest group of demographic of the nuns, people who have no religious affiliation. And that's probably true as far as who they're identifying with. But nothing has changed in the human heart as far as being spiritual or desiring to worship something. If you want to say they're nuns as far as no religious category, that's fine. The real religious category, though, would be idolatry because they're worshiping something.
That's right.
And that's not a problem when lost people give in to idolatry. We would expect that. That's what the fallen heart does. The problem is when believers give in to idolatry. When he writes about let earth receive her king, it is about preparation. It is about acknowledging who he is. It's lordship, kingship, it's allegiance. It's all these things that would cause us to live differently as we follow Christ. Number three, we're reminded that the Savior reigns. A reigning Savior tells us that we can trust Him. Right? A reigning Savior, we're reminded that He is in charge, but even more than being in charge, He's in control. Right? In the middle of chaos, or seeming chaos, you know, people will take a doctrine that's really precious and important, like the sovereignty of God, and they either don't want to think about it because of other things that we link to the sovereignty of God. But listen, make no mistake about it. If there's ever one second that He's not sovereign, everything is gone. Right? And when we live in the tumultuous times that we live in and we see things going on around us, and sometimes that's just big cosmic global things, and sometimes it's just really intense personal things, one of the things that we ought to be clinging to at every step is that He is in charge, that He is sovereign, that He's in control, and that He's not surprised by any of these things that are happening.
That's right.
Number four, let men their songs employ as a reminder that He is worthy of our worship. In John Piper's book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, the book opens with a quote that at the time seemed really strange, but the more I think about it, I just love the concept of it. And Piper begins to write by saying, missions exist because worship doesn't. Right? In other words, worship's something that we're going to carry into the eschaton with us. We will be worshipers for all of eternity. But one day missions is over, right? One day missions is over, and we will be with Him. We have a lot of Christians, a lot of people who profess Christ. I'm not sure that we have near as many worshipers. Right? And Psalm 98 makes clear, and Watts understood this, that the life of the believer, the posture for a believer, is one of worship, which includes joy, which includes rejoicing, which includes thanksgiving, all of these things. But our life ought to be one of worship. And listen, it's not just, you know, when we gather together and sing. It's this lifestyle of worship. But here's the thing. We're never neutral in worship. Right? If we're not worshiping God and making a priority to do that, I guarantee you, you and I, we are worshiping something all the time. And one of those things that's the most subtle but also the most dangerous is that we've gotten pretty good at worshiping ourselves. Number five, Watts would say, no more let sin and sorrow grow. It's the reminder that sin, as Paul tells us in Romans, sin no longer rules and reigns in the life of the believer. Before we came to Christ, Augustine would say that you and I are free to do all the evil we want to do, right? Because sin was reigning and ruling in our lives. But when Christ comes into our lives and when we're born again and we're given that new spirit, He reigns in our life. Sin's no longer in control. And as believers, we have to live and accept and live that truth out. Sin doesn't win. We know how this story ends. Just some practical application on that. You know, when we think about this in our walk with God, God is so kind and good to us in His provision. Knowing our frailties, knowing our weaknesses. So He gives us a verse like 1 John 1:9, right? If you'll confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you, right? And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's not a God who says, you better be perfect and you better never sin now that you believe in me. Right? He desires holiness because He desires relationship. And He desires relationship so much that He says, when you still struggle and when you still sin, here's the pathway to relationship. Just confess it and let me forgive you. Right? Sin no longer rules and reigns. And there's not a sin in the world that we could come up with that would keep us apart from Christ. Trust Him. Number six, Watts reminds us that this is true as far as the curse is found. Salvation is greater in scope than the effects of sin. Right? Salvation is greater in its scope, greater in its power, right? And it will ultimately, there's not a place in the world or our hearts or all of creation that will escape the righteous revealing God, right? When he comes in judgment. And number seven, he rules the world with truth and grace. He's a king, but he's a king like no other. He's a despot. He's in total control, but he's benevolent and good and does all things according to his perfect and righteous nature. One of our problems, I think, with the terms Lord and King is that we have so many bad connotations throughout history of those terms, right? And we say, that's what we're going to title Jesus. And when he comes again, it'll be unrecognizable because it's so different. He rules with truth and grace, totally different than the rulers of this world, totally different than anything that we've experienced, and all according to his wisdom and his goodness and his holiness. You know, one of the things that's interesting sometimes when we think about Jesus coming again, and we think about in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you know, he says, Maranatha, and it's the plea and the call for come quickly, Lord Jesus. But isn't it interesting that sometimes when we're thinking that, like, oh, I'm ready for the Lord to return, the context for that is usually something really bad that's going on, right? Something really bad's going on in the world, and we want to get away from that bad, so we want Jesus to return. And I don't think that's necessarily bad. I think that's very natural for us. There's something that happens to us as part of the new creation that longs for things to be right and longs to be with the one that we were made to be with. So that's not a bad thing. But the problem with it sometimes is that it's incomplete, meaning that if you had everything going well for you, if everything in the world was good, if everything in this fallen world was going well, you had the perfect job, your kids were great, everything was healthy, everyone was doing all these things, you had no worries in the world, the cry of the believer should still be, Maranatha, come quickly. Right? Because this is nothing like what it's going to be. Our longing should not just to be with Jesus to avoid the bad. Our longing should be to be with Jesus because that's what we were made for. And that's where worship truly begins. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, the invitation is very simple for you. It is, have you found true joy? And apart from Christ, you can't. You'll go from this to that. You'll place your trust in different things. You'll even worship different things. But ultimately, it will all be unsatisfying because he alone can give you what you need. He's the only one that can take that sin that holds us back and separates us from God and take it away and give us eternal life. And if you've never done that, this is the way to start the new year, is walking with God in relationship with him. If you're a believer, the question that I ask you this morning, a couple. One is Jesus truly the king of your life? Is he truly the king, or is it, Jesus, thank you for saving me, and I've got this under control, and I'll see you when I see you? Right? That's not biblical Christianity. He's Savior, he's Lord, he's king, or he's nothing. He doesn't reveal himself and give himself impartial packages. Is he truly the king of your life? And then secondly, are you truly worshiping him? Is it a worship that longs to be with him? Is it a worship that longs for him to come again? And not just because you don't like your circumstances at the moment, but because you know who he is and want to be with him. That's the call for all of us, especially as we start this new year. It's such a great time to reconsider these things and look and evaluate and see where we stand before the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you today, not only that you came as a baby, not only that you would humble yourself and come to earth, but Father, according to the plan that is as old as time, you came, you lived perfectly, you died, and you rose again. so that we could know you and spend eternity with you. So, Lord, that's what we celebrate. From birth, from incarnation to resurrection, we celebrate all that you've done and are overwhelmingly thankful. And Father, I would just ask this morning that your Spirit would work, that if anyone here does not know you and has never committed their life to you, Father, would you show them? And we trust in you as the revealing God that you are, that you would reveal their sin, their need, and what you've provided in Jesus. Father, help them to trust in you. And Father, for those of us who do know you, Father, I pray that you would help us not to be casual worshipers. Father, that we would not live like how we please down here, given into idolatry and selfishness. But Father, that we would worship you as the King, longing for you to come and get us. Lord, we love you and we thank you for everything, and most of all for Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.